You can open your Bibles up to the book of Titus, chapter 1. We're going to continue our study and look at the requirements that the Apostle Paul gave to Titus concerning leadership in the churches there in Crete, that he was to set things in order and appoint elders in every city. We began looking at some of the requirements last time. We talked about the fact that an elder or a bishop or a pastor, they all really are the same office, that they must be blameless. We talked about that idea of blamelessness, not sinlessness, but not easily charged with sin in their lives. Then we began to look at some of the issues that had to do with family life. We looked, for instance, there at verse six, the husband of one wife. We talked about that the man who serves in that office must be the husband of one wife, which eliminates women from these positions, because this does talk about a man having one wife. And we talked about some of the different aspects of what that might mean, but basic meaning of that word is a one-woman kind of man, a man who's committed to his wife and to marriage as God instituted it, and that's important. Then we moved on for looking at the husband aspect to the aspect of being a parent. It says there in verse 6 again, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Children, it says, that are... two things, I guess, are stressed in that. The children must be faithful. And I don't know that that necessarily means believing. Because, a father and mother can't control that. We'd like to. We'd like to be able to make sure and ensure that our children were saved. But we don't make that choice. They make their own choice. So I think this has to do with more with faithfulness and trustworthiness. And the idea that these children should be not accused of dissipation. Dissipation is living a riotous life, out of control. Children who are out of control completely. And the other aspect is insubordination. Those who are not subject to their parents, subject to authorities and so forth. But those two things, we talked about that. So a man's children should be under control and under authority. Those are the very things we see in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, and children, honor your father and mother. Those two things. And so, a home that should be one that where the children are taught and expected to be obedient to those two commands from God. Now, that left us where we stopped last time. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find similar requirements that the Apostle Paul gives, this time to Timothy, as he is serving as pastor of the church there in Ephesus. And we find these instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 3, very, very similar list, although there's a few additions and a few slight changes and so forth. For instance, look at verse 4. He's talking about one who is a bishop must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. I think this explains the requirement of a husband and father more completely to look at this statement. It says, one who rules well his own house. The word rules is a word, it's an interesting word, because it means literally to stand before. So a husband, a father, is one who stands before his family. Now, what does it mean to stand before them? I think certainly to lead them. He is the spiritual leader of the home, so he is to stand before and lead his family in regard to spiritual things. But, one of the best ways to lead, I think, is by example. You stand before your family and you live the kind of life that is a testimony for what it means to serve the Lord, a testimony to what it means to believe in the Lord and rest in the grace of God. So that's the idea. You stand before your house or your household or your home or your family, which is your wife and your children, and you stand before them and you rule well. You rule well. He says in the next statement, he says in verse 4, he says, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, that's pretty much the same thing we saw back in Titus, having his children in submission, not insubordinate, but in submission to their parents and the authority that you should be. And then also having an attitude of reverence. The children obey your parents, and children honor or give reverence to your father and your mother, not as gods, but in respecting them as your parents, as the authorities in your life, as God has instructed. So that's the idea. I always like that expression, one who rules well his own house. I have difficulty living up to it, to know that you stand before your family and you lead and you provide the type of example that they should have. But that's one of the things you look at in a person who's going to, you know, desire to serve as a bishop or elder or pastor or church leader, is that they have these characteristics. Now, why is this so important? Look at verse 5. He says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house," if you can't take care of things at home, if you can't properly lead your wife and your family in spiritual things, then the logical question is how will he take care of the church of God? How are you going to lead in the church, which is even on a larger scale than your home, if you can't lead at home? If you don't provide the example you should do at his home. This pastor, a husband and a father is the spiritual leader of the home. A pastor is to serve as the spiritual leader of the church. He has a flock that he is to lead. He is to stand before as an example. If he can't handle the leadership in his own home, how's he going to handle the church? And the other thing is this, if he can't handle the leadership in his own home, why should anybody listen to him preach or teach? Obviously, he hasn't responded well to the word himself if he's having difficulties in that area. So those things are given in regard to the home. I mean, you've got to be one who rules well in your home if you're going to be considered one who can rule well in the church. So that's a requirement as well as the family life. Okay, go back with me to Titus. We're going to continue this morning, looking at two sets of these are all character traits, I think, primarily. Things that we see in the character of a man who is to serve as a leader in a church, a spiritual leader in a church. And he starts off with some negative things. Here are things that are not to be found, are not to be traits or characteristics of a person who will serve as a church leader. Look with me at verse 7, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. A bishop must be blameless, a steward of God. We talked about that. Then it says this, not self-willed. Not self-willed. The word that's used there means literally not self-pleasing. Not a man who seeks just to please himself. It carries the idea of a man who's not only that, but not obstinate and not demanding of his own way. Not one who sits and says, listen, it's got to be my way. It's all about me. Everything has to please me. Everything has to fit according to what I think is the right thing to do. So pleasing oneself, having one's own way, it's a very, very strong word. And a person who has that characteristic, who is self-pleasing, is a very arrogant person. If they think that, you know, they're the most important person, if they think it has to be done their way. I think of the passages of Scripture where the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter admonish those who are elders in a church. Look with me at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We've read this passage, but let's go back and look at it again. This is Paul's words to the Ephesian elders that he gathered together at Miletus before he left to go toward Jerusalem. And he tells them in verse 28, look at verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. And pay attention to your own life, yes. Pay attention to your manner of life, the things that you say and do. He says, but also, and to all the flock. He says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You have been put in a position of responsibility, of being an overseer of an entire flock of people. He says, you make sure you pay attention to them. Now, you see, someone who is self-willed or self-pleasing, they're going to only pay attention to one person, and that's themselves. And so he says, you're not to be self-willed or self-pleasing. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He has placed you in this role of responsibility. He has entrusted this to you. Make sure that you take care of it. In 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says something very similar to the leaders of these Jewish churches that he writes to. Go with me down to verse 2. He's talking to the elders. He's speaking to them as a fellow elder, because he is in that position as well. And he tells them in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. And then it says this, not by compulsion, not because you have to, not because you're forced to, not because there's some law that says you have to, or you've got some sort of church document that says this is your responsibility. He says, not by compulsion, but willingly. And not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, standing before them. ruling well, standing before them. But again, there's no selfishness involved here. You've been made overseers of these people. You take care of their needs. Okay, you don't worry just about yourself. You're not their Lord. You're not their Lord. They're not placed under you. That you are an example to them and behave in that way. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This was evidently an issue in the church of Philippi that they had. More than one person within the congregation must have had a little bit too much concern about themselves and not so much concern about others. And this is not written just to pastors, but this is to all believers. Look, starting with verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any comfort or consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now look at verses 3 and 4 in particular. Let nothing be done through what?
Selfish
ambition. He says, and conceit. Now that's the very idea of self-pleasing or self-willing. You are doing it out of ambition for yourself. You're doing it out of conceit. He says, instead, but in lowliness of mind, in humility of mind, he says, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Now I think that includes the pastor of a church. That those are instructions given to individual believers, and that includes the pastor of a church. He says, let each of you, including the pastor, look out not only for his own interest. It's not that you don't consider your own needs and interests at all. He says, but you look out also for the interests and the needs of others. That's an important part of the ministry. That's an important part of what it means to be a Christian. So not self-willed. I think that's listed up high in the list because it's very, very important. But a pastor is not somebody who's supposed to be taken up with himself. Go back to Titus chapter 1. The second one, the negative traits, he says is not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. It means, in a sense, particularly this means not subject to fits of anger. In other words, that you quickly fly off the handle, that you're not easily moved to agitation in your soul. Your passions are not, violent in the way they move around and so forth. When I was growing up as a kid, this was one of my biggest problems, is I had a quick temper. I still probably have some of it, but I don't think as bad as I did. I remember when I was a kid, I hated to lose. I was very competitive in sports and so forth, and we had a ping pong table in the garage. And I didn't like to lose at ping pong. I really didn't. And so I lost one day. And I was so mad that I pounded the wall with my fist. You know how you sometimes put nails in the wall to hold things? I pounded that nail right through my wrist. That kind of helped to address that issue and problem, although it's one I still struggle with. I mean, it's what we are by nature, in the old sin nature. Anytime the sin nature is going to be in control, you're going to find yourself subject to these types of traits. And so, but as a pastor, not to be one that quickly becomes angry. When you deal with people, sometimes you get, stimulated, I guess. That's the word I'm looking for. You're stimulated to anger sometimes. And so a pastor's got to make sure that those passions, that his soul is kept under control, that he's not quick-tempered. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the positive trait that's mentioned is that a pastor is to be one who is gentle, one who is patient, one who is reasonable, one who is moderate in their behavior, forbearing, patient with other people. And so that you're not quickly moved to anger and certainly not moved to an anger that would remain there. So not quick-tempered is one of the aspects. The next one it says is not, 1 Timothy, Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 7 again, not given to wine. Not given to wine. Now, the expression literally means not beside or not near wine. Now, I don't believe that this is teaching. I don't think that this verse implies that you can never drink alcohol. You can never have a beer, never have a glass of wine. I don't think that's what it says. I think the idea there of being beside or near wine means that it's something that you're, in a sense, your constant companion. In other words, you're someone who's sort of dependent on that. And, drinking is just sort of a really important part of your life, so much so that, if you linger beside it long enough and regularly enough and too much, what results? You become drunken, and when you're a drunken, you in a sense you lose control. I mean, you're not that people let me. That's why driving under the influence, driving while intoxicated, there's pretty stiff penalties for those types of things because you don't have control. Okay, of your senses, your reaction time, and things like that. And that's certainly part of the Scriptures' instruction to us. You go back in the Old Testament Scriptures, you look at the instructions that were given to priests back there who served in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They were told that they were not to be, you know, taken over by and controlled by alcoholic beverages. But look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul makes this statement, and he gives a good contrast here. And look at verse 18. This is a portion of Scripture that gives clear instructions about what the walk of the believer is to be like. We're to walk in love. We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk circumspectly, carefully, accurately. And then after that, he says this in verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." Dissipation is basically the idea that you're out of control. You're living a life that's out of control, or you're controlled by something else, in this particular case, alcohol. So he says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. But what's the contrast? What's the flip side of that? But instead, what do we do? What are we to do?
Be filled
with the Spirit. Be filled with, or to be filled by, the Spirit of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God has to have control of your life. I mean, if you're under the influence, you're drunken, you're under the influence of that particular, drink, whatever it is, or it might be drugs. You know, we could turn to drugs and look at it that way as well. So you don't want that to control your life. You want the Spirit of God to be in control. You want Him leading in your life and guiding and controlling and directing your life. So don't be drunk with wine, he says, but instead be filled with the Spirit. So if someone's going to serve as a pastor of a church, an elder, a bishop, all that role and so forth, a church leader, it shouldn't be someone that is given to wine or stays near and beside wine. Someone who is instead controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Go back to Titus 1. Look at verse 7 again. Here's the next negative description. He says, not violent. Not violent. Literally, it means not a striker or a smiter. Not someone who would hit somebody else. In fact, the word, there's two ideas behind this word. Not violent. Someone who would literally strike out at someone and hit them. A brawler, a fighter. They would literally do that. And there are people that do that. We don't see that as much seem like that's certain. And a pastor doesn't need to be someone who's a violent person. That's the basic idea. But I think there's another subtler meaning that does hit a lot of pastors, and that is this. It's also someone who's not contentious. Someone who's not always looking for a fight. Now, that can't be that's not necessarily a literal fight, but I know pastors who are always looking for a fight over doctrine. Let's see if we can concentrate on the areas where we disagree and fight about it. I mean, that should not be the attitude of a pastor. Now, I'm not saying that you should be, that you compromise the Word of God. Not at all. But there's never a place in the ministry of a pastor, I don't believe, or even believers for that matter, to argue and strive and quarrel with people, especially about the Word of God. Yeah, there may be areas where we disagree. I'm sure that in this room, we can find lots of areas that we disagree on, doctrinally and scripturally. But it's not a reason to fight about it. It's not a reason to always be contentious about it. And I love the passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul makes it very clear. Turn and look back with me. These are characteristics of those who would be servants of God. Now, that's all of us as believers. Every single believer is a servant of God. We're called to be that. But this in particular, I think, there's an extra emphasis of stress if you are serving in a leadership position in a church or desiring to. Look with me at, let's look at verse 23. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Notice what it says. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And a lot of quote-unquote discussions, arguments, quarrels about doctrine, I think are a lot about sometimes foolish and ignorant things that people argue and fight about. He says, now what's the problem with them? Knowing, he says, that they generate what? Strife. Arguments, quarrels, hurt feelings, and animosity between each other. That's what it generates when you discuss these things. Foolish and ignorant disputes. Look at verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. King James has the word strive. It means to argue, to quarrel, or to strive with somebody. A servant of the Lord, what does it say? What's the word? must not. And that word is absolutely necessity. It is necessary that if you're going to serve the Lord, you can't do it and be an arguer, or a contentious person, someone who's always looking for a fight. In fact, keep reading. What does it say instead? A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but instead be gentle to all. Gentle. Deal with people gently, and even when you disagree with them. Even if it might be, you know, an issue that you consider, this is a fundamental truth. If you don't believe this, then I question whether or not you're even saved. Even if it's a fundamental truth, how do you deal with them? You don't beat them over the head. You don't fight them or argue with them, quarrel with them. You are gentle with them. Because what this person needs is the truth of God's Word. What this person needs is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their heart and life. You are there as a tool of God, as an instrument of God to share His love, to share the truth of the Word. So you be gentle with them. How many people? Who all do we do it to? Be gentle to who? To everybody. Not just those who are gentle back, but those who want to fight and argue with you. How do you respond to that? You're gentle with them. You deal with them gently. You don't demand your rights. It's the word meek, the idea of the word meekness. It says you are gentle with them, able to do what? Able to teach. Because that's what they need. They need to be taught the Word of God. They need to understand the truth of God's Word. So we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. We need to be able to teach them what we know about God's Word. The next word is patient. Be patient with them. You know, especially if they're unsaved. You know, but even if they're a saved person and you just disagree on something, you're still patient with them. He says, in humility. There's no pride here. That's the problem. When you get into arguments, usually it generates because of pride. I'm right about this. I'm going to make them see that they're wrong and that I'm right about this. That's pride there. I mean, we don't make anybody see anything, do we? Who leads people to the truth? The Holy Spirit of God is the one who can lead people to see the truth. We can't do it. So we've got to be in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. You take a stand for the truth. You don't compromise the truth. You take a stand for the truth. But the way you do it, the way you handle it, is very, very important whether or not it's going to be effective in your testimony before them. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, that's a change of mind. He says, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see what's going on, see, is that you're in a situation where God is on one side and Satan is the other, seeking to get the heart of this person. And you're there in the middle, and, you know, you're not up to standing or doing with the power of either one of them. Our job is to be the Lord's instrument, to share His truth, to share His love with others. This is the way we must do it. So if you're going to have a pastor, doesn't need to be certainly not a violent pastor, not at all, and not a contentious pastor who's ready to fight about anything, not at all. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, going back there, the next one we find is the last expression in verse 7, not greedy for money. This is literally the word that's the expression here is not eager or given to filthy or base or sordid gain. Now, I think primarily we're talking about material gain, but you could talk about gain in other areas. The gain of respect, the gain of, power, the gain of, excuse me, thank you. The gain of power over others, authority over others, that type of thing. So it's not greedy for money in particular, but it's any kind of gain is involved in this. Not one whose objective is to acquire money or gain in any way he can, no matter how he must do it. And that's where it becomes sordid. That's where it becomes dishonest. So that's what he says. Now, look at verse 10, same chapter. Look at verse 10. He gives an example of people that are like this. He says in verse 10, there are many insubordinate. These are people that are not subject to God. They refuse to submit to the power and the authority of God. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. He says, especially those of the circumcision. At the time, that was one of the big issues, the circumcision, who were very legalistic. He says, their mouths must be stopped. He says, they subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Why do they do it? For the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, they're in it for the money. They're in it for the power. They're in it for the glory. They're in it for themselves. Going back, what was our first thing? Not self-will, not self-pleasing. These people are in it for those types of things. This is not the motivation of a church leader. Pastor, elder, bishop, anytime we go back, is not to be self-will, is not to be self-pleasing. Are there any religious leaders out there in our world today whose primary focus is money or gain? It's a very clear thing that this is an issue, is it not? If you're going to look at church leaders, what are the requirements? It must be someone who is not characterized by a greed and an eager desire for sordid gain, money, the material things of this life. Notice the statement there in verse 10 again. There are many insubordinate, idle talkers, and what's the next word? Deceivers. In other words, there's two things that can characterize what they do. There's idle talk, which basically means it's useless, it's vain, there's not any benefit to listening to what they say. The other is, it's even more subtle than that, it's used to deceive. And there are religious leaders, there are, you know, pastors, there are evangelists, there are, you know, people out there and that kind of thing, that's what they're there for. I remember years ago reading watching a special about one of them and how he was exposed. He was a love of money type preacher, send me your money and so forth. And he had supposedly a healing ministry and all that. And they did this, you know, and he submitted to it. He acknowledged it later that he was a fraud. He was a charlatan. I remember they showed him sitting on a bed with a pile of money that had been collected that night at the meeting and so forth. And he was counting it and saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, so there are people that are like that. And you want to make sure that the pastor, the church leader, that's not his motivation. That's not why he's in it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we see Paul's requirements as given to Timothy in Ephesus. And look where he puts it in verse 3. He says, not given to wine, not violent. And then he says this, not greedy for money. Now, this is a little bit different expression. The other one was eager for sordid gain. This one is a lover of money. Literally, the expression is a lover of silver. But the idea is someone who is a lover, literally a lover of money, greedy for money in particular. Now, what does Paul say about that? Look at chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And again, this is not just for pastors, although certainly they should be at the head of the list of the danger of this. But this is for any believer. Now, he starts out with the false teachers and those who are in it for money. Look at verse 3. Start with me in verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome or sound or healthy words. As Paul talks in the pastoral epistles about sound doctrine. That's what he said. If anyone teaches different than sound doctrine, does not consent or submit to sound or wholesome doctrine or the words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. If anybody doesn't do that, is that he's proud. The reason he doesn't do this is because he's proud. He's filled up with himself. He says, and he knows nothing. He knows nothing. Instead, he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, men who are destitute of the truth, which means they don't have it at all. He says, who suppose in their hearts that godliness, the idea of religious activity, piousness, godliness, who suppose that godliness is a means of what? Gain. He said, that's what characterizes so many false teachers. They're like this, and they're in it for the money. He said, pastor should not be in it for the money. He said, now, godliness, he says, with contentment, that's great gain. Now, he doesn't mean that's great gain materially. That's great gain to you in the most important way, and that's spiritually. Godliness with what? Contentment, a real devotion to God, a heart that is reverent toward God and stands in awe of God, and a person who is content with what they have in this life, he says, that is great gain to you spiritually. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about the importance of contentment. He says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. He said, I know what it's like to have plenty. I know what it's like to do without. But he says, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Because he says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the attitude to take. He says, godliness with contentment. That's great gain. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. That expression, you can't take it with you. The idea is from the Bible. You can't take it with you. Right there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be what? Content. You know, you may not have all the best things in life. You look at people around you, and there are some people that, have everything they could desire, everything they could want, you know, whether it's boats or houses or cars or money or, you know, anything, entertainment. They can do anything they want, go anything you really eat in the nicer places and all that. And you look at it and say, well, I wish I could have that. And, you know, no, that's not something necessarily, because how long is that going to last? It's not going to last. And let me ask you this question. How content are they, even with all of that? How much satisfaction is there? There's not. I mean, because no matter what you get, it's never enough. Covetousness, the idea of covetousness, you wonder, no matter what you get, it's never enough to satisfy. Because the things of this world cannot satisfy the real needs of our souls and our hearts. Only that can be supplied by God Himself. So look at the next verse, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, and there are people that's the focus. There are pastors, but that's the focus. They desire to be rich. What happens to them? They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, he says, and into many foolish and harmful lusts or desires which drown men in destruction and perdition. And I'm not talking about necessarily literal destruction, but certainly looking at spiritual destruction. If their whole lives are centered around just the things of the world and what they can supply and so forth, and you desire money and that's all you really care about, then your real heart's need is never met, because that's only found in Jesus Christ. He says, verse 10, the love of money. It doesn't say money. There are people who have a lot of money. There are people who have more than enough money to live on and so forth. Are they sinful because they have money? No, that doesn't say that. It doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. What does it say? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Every kind of evil you can think about, you can trace it back probably to the love and desire for money. He says that for which some have strayed. They have strayed from the faith. That's the truth of God's word in their greediness. And they have pierced themselves through with satisfaction. Yeah, with many sorrows. They think it's going to bring them happiness. They think it's going to be, if I just had this, if I just had that. No. It's going to pierce yourself. You're going to pierce yourself through with many sorrows. And so, look at verse 11. Here, Paul is talking to Timothy as a man of God, as a pastor in this church of Ephesus, where he's serving at the time. He says, but you, O man of God, instead of, you know, going after money, desiring and loving money, he says, you do what? Flee these things. Which means turn or walk away. Flee it. It's a danger. You don't want to be caught up in that. Flee these things. And instead, what do? You pursue or you follow after these things instead. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. That's what your pastor should be doing. Fleeing the things of the world and the love of the things of this world and love of money, and following after instead things that are most important in our lives, the spiritual things. Righteousness, godliness, faith or faithfulness, love, patience, and gentleness. That's what should be characteristic of one who's going to serve as a pastor. Look down at verse 17. He says, what about those who are rich? Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world not to be haughty, not to be filled up with pride. If you've got all that money, who allowed you to have it? God did. If you've got gifts and abilities, where'd they come from? God. Anything. We brought nothing into this world. We're going to take nothing out. What God gives us while we're here in this world, we're to use for His glory. So He said, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Because that's what riches are. They're uncertain. Think about the people who were rich back in 1929, all their money in the stock market. Here today, gone tomorrow. I mean, that kind of thing can happen. So they're uncertain. Don't trust in uncertain riches. You trust in the living God, the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. that they be rich in good works, that they be ready to give, willing to share. He says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, the future, that they may lay hold on what? Eternal life. That's the thing is, what's going to last forever? It's not going to be the accumulation of worldly things. It's not going to be even the accumulation of power or authority or prestige. Okay, it's going to be things that are done for the Lord. Only what's done for Christ is going to last for all eternity. You know, we're here on this earth and God has given us these things to enjoy, what we have. But we treasure up for ourselves, future reward and future satisfaction for eternity if we concentrate on the spiritual. And so that's what a pastor should do. Go back with me to Titus chapter 1. Now we move from the negative traits, things that should not be characteristic of a man who's to be a pastor. We move to the positive characteristics. This is what a bishop, an elder, or a pastor must be like. These are the traits that they should have or should exhibit in their lives. And it starts out with the word there in verse 8, Titus 1:8. But, and that word but is a strong word of contrast. In contrast to the things that a bishop must not be, here are the things that a bishop must be. Number one is he says a lover, first one is but hospitable. Hospitable. The word hospitable literally means a lover of strangers or foreigners. Now, this one is difficult to apply in the same way today. We live in a world today that's not quite as safe as it might have been back in the first century. I'm not saying it was perfectly safe back then. It wasn't. But, I remember when I was growing up as a kid, we didn't used to lock our doors at home. I lock my doors every night. I check my doors. That's one of my jobs before I go to bed at night, is to check the doors and make sure everything's locked. Doesn't mean you're going to be absolutely safe, but it gives you at least a measure of protection. I'm not going to leave them open. You lock your car when you leave it somewhere. We live in a dangerous world. So what does this mean? It means we're to be hospitable. We're to be generous toward people, even people we don't know. Now, again, we've got to be careful. You look at this first century world. If you were traveling back in those days and you stayed at an inn or what we would call hotels or motels and so forth. Those were very immoral places in those days. They were very dangerous places. They were filthy. The food that was served there, if you were a Jew, the key thing for you as a Jew was the food was often meats that were offered to idols. So it would have been considered unclean to you as a Jew if you stayed there. So you've got traveling apostles, teachers, evangelists, brethren. When they're traveling, the safe thing for them to do is stay in the home of a fellow believer. And so hospitality was a very important thing. The Apostle Paul depended upon the hospitality of others as he traveled all over the world. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus often stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their home. They opened up their home. They were hospitable and kind and generous to him in that way. Paul stayed in Corinth in Acts chapter 18 with Aquila and Priscilla. They opened up their home to him and he stayed and lived with them and worked with them. So that was one thing. The other thing was that many people would actually open up churches in their home. Philemon, for instance, had a church in his house. Aquila and Priscilla were described as having a church in their house as well. So being generous enough to open up and let your home be used as a place where people could gather to worship and study and praise God. I think church leaders are people that should be characterized by that thing of that idea of hospitality or generosity. Through the years as a pastor, we've had lots of people stay at our house, visiting pastors, visiting missionaries. Some of them I never met before, so I guess they were strangers to me, although I'd heard about them, felt safe with them, and so forth. But, that's the idea. I think a pastor's treatment of other people is to be generous, is to be hospitable, open. We can be careful and protect our families and so forth, and protect our lives and so forth, but we can also be generous to people, even people we don't know. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says this, distributing to the needs of the saints given to hospitality. Every believer should be characterized by those things. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. In other words, do it willingly, not grumbling or not out of necessity, but because you want to. That's the heart and attitude, just a general love and concern and generosity toward others. Going back to Titus 1, verse 8, he says, a lover of what is good. This is an interesting expression. It means exactly that, a love or affection for things that are good. And the word for good there is things that are good in general. It includes good things. It includes good people. I think both of those are included in that. You love things that are good. You love people that are good. The world we live in today is moving away from that very quickly, from loving what is good. It's a strange thing. I don't understand it, but it's true. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 gives the characteristics of the last days of the dispensation of God's grace that we're living in today. And it's going to be, as Paul writes to Timothy, he reminds him and he tells him, in fact, he commands him, you need to know this. You need to understand this. Verse 1, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Dangerous times, yes, but also hard times. Difficult times. We're living in those types of times, especially spiritually. He says, why will that be the case? For men will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money. They'll be boasters, proud, blasphemers, speaking ill toward others, especially God. Disobedient to parents. That's the idea of insubordinate. Not submitting to those in authority, including God. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal. Look at the last one in verse 3. Despisers of what? Good. Why would you despise what's good? Why would you hate what's good? Now, you see, that's a kind of a strange situation that we see people becoming despisers of things that are good. Well, I think what we have to acknowledge is that what are we like in the flesh? The old sin nature that we're born with, what are we like? Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. So in a sense, it shouldn't be surprising that people are despisers of what's good because they recognize in themselves that I'm not like that. I don't like that. I like to do what I'm doing. I like what I'm doing. The book of Isaiah talks about, he says, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Isaiah was told to warn the people of Israel, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Is that not what we see in our world today? There's a whole change of values that's going on in our world today with people calling what really is basically evil. They say, well, that's good. Or they'll call things that are basically good. He says, that's evil. You see, anything that's of God is good. That's why so many people are despisers of good. Because look at verse 4, 2 Timothy 3, 4. They're traitors, they're headstrong, they're haughty. They're lovers of pleasure rather than, or more than, or instead of, lovers of who? God. They don't love God. They would rather love pleasure. And they want to continue in it because they're pleased with that. They like what it does as far as satisfying the flesh. A pastor should be someone who is a lover of things that are good. Not despising what's good, not trying to justify what is evil and calling it good, but simply recognizing that things of God are good. And to recognize that we face in the world. Church leaders, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll stop right here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Church leaders and all believers, I think, should follow the admonition that Paul gives to the Thessalonian believers. Look at verse 21. He says, test all things. That means test it, put it to the test and try and see what's the nature of this thing. What's the nature of this activity? What's the nature of this thing? He says, and hold fast to what is good. After you've tested it, when you determine what's good, he says, you hold fast and you hold firm to that. He says, and you abstain from every form of evil. In other words, if it's evil in any form whatsoever, then you hold off from that. Lovers of what's good. Let that be most important. And those are the things that we're going to see that come from God. That's what should be characteristic of a pastor. We'll pick this up next time and continue looking at the last of this list, verse 1 Titus 1:8, to what it means to be sober-minded, to be just, holy, and self-control. I will look at those things the next time the Lord will.